Well, this week I want us to properly begin this series on the life of Joseph that I introduced to you, I think it's 3 weeks ago now. If you were present, you'll remember that I highlighted three main themes that we're going to come upon time and again as we work our way through this last section in the book of Genesis. If you weren't here, I'll just outline them again very briefly as a reminder for those who were here, and hopefully you'll be able to get the substance of them. But as I say, we're going to come across them time and again anyway, so if you don't get them now, they'll definitely hear about them in future weeks. The first great theme of the story of Joseph's life is that God is using Joseph to fulfill his covenant promises that he made to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that his family was going to be fruitful. It was going to be a great nation. Out of that nation were going to come kings, and they were going to inherit a great land. That was made back when Abraham only had him and his wife. And here, when we get to Joseph's time, the family's still not very big. It's not very fruitful. But God is going to use Joseph to prepare the ground so that they can become fruitful by the time Moses is raised as the new leader. God is fulfilling his covenant promises to God's people through Joseph. Joseph is God's man in the place where God wants him to be to carry out the functions that God has for him. The second great theme is that we'll see time and again that God is sovereignly acting all the time in Joseph's life. Everything that happens to Joseph, the small and seemingly circumstantial things that have got no significance whatsoever from a human perspective, are being sovereignly governed for God's glory and unto the fulfillment of those covenant promises. We will see God truly working all kinds of things for good in the life of Joseph. And then the third theme that we will see time and again is that we will see remarkable similarities between Joseph's life and the life of Jesus. As we're going to learn excellent lessons about the person and work of Jesus, we'll be reminded time and again of how Jesus is our only hope of salvation as we study the life of Joseph. We'll see the great kingly authority of Christ as we study the life of Joseph, and many other things as well. And I suppose it's mainly that third theme that we're going to think about mostly today as we look at some of the aspects that we read about in Genesis 37. We're going to return, God willing, to Genesis 37 next week as well and look at some other themes. But this morning, I want us to think mainly about how Joseph was God's messenger, about how Joseph was chosen by God and appointed by God to bring a message to God's people, Jacob's family, as to how Joseph was going to be a great leader and eventually a savior of his people from death and destruction because of famine. We're going to be thinking about who Joseph was and how his brothers reacted to him. And we're going to look at that subject under three headings. We're going to see, first of all, Joseph the prophet appointed by God. And then we'll see Joseph the prophet who is rejected. And then we'll see Joseph the prophet who is betrayed and afflicted. So first of all, let's just observe from the text who Joseph is. And we'll see, first of all, Joseph the prophet appointed by God. That's who Joseph is. He is the prophet appointed by God. Now, you might not previously have thought about Joseph as being a prophet. And I have to admit that probably before studying him over the last few weeks, I didn't really think about him as a prophet either. He's kind of different from the other prophets, and he's kind of different from the patriarchs as well, like Abraham and Jacob. But I think as we look at what happens in Genesis 37, and especially as we think about how Psalm 105 gives us a commentary on Genesis 37, we will see that he is a prophet, because he does what a prophet does. What is a prophet, or what was a prophet? Well, a prophet in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, when you get into John the Baptist being one, a prophet had two main jobs. Not all the prophets did both of them. Some of them did both of them. Some of them did one or other. But the two main tasks of prophets throughout the history of God's people were these. Some prophets foretold the future. If you were following carefully as we sang Psalm 105, you'll see that word was used about Joseph. He foretold, the word that he foretold. So the first job that a prophet did was they foretold the future. Someone like Isaiah has got wonderful prophecies that foretell about Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death. David is a great prophet in many of the Psalms, doing exactly the same things, prophesying about the sufferings of Jesus. But the other task of prophets were, more simply, I suppose, to teach God's people God's word and God's will. They received God's word, and then they taught the people. They didn't necessarily tell the people what was going to happen in 100 years or 2,000 years. They just told the people how to live, how to believe, who to believe in. Moses would be an example of such a kind of prophet. Well, does Joseph do either of those two things? Well, based on what we read in Genesis 37 and in Psalm 105, yes, he does. Even here at this early stage in his life, he's foretelling the future. That's what his dreams are about. Let's not pretend that we don't know the end of the story or even many of the details of Joseph's story. He eventually does go to Egypt, and he does become Pharaoh's right-hand man, and his family do come and bow down before him, seeking grain to feed themselves. These dreams were used by God to deliver God's word to Joseph, and through Joseph to his covenant people. That's what's happening here. God is revealing the future. Joseph is delivering a prophecy of his own future and his family's future. As I mentioned to the children, these people would not be unfamiliar with the idea of God talking to his people through dreams. That would have been a very familiar thing to them. Abraham received the covenant promises while he was in a deep sleep, we're told. Jacob, Joseph's father, had had a number of experiences. One at least was clearly referred to as a dream when he saw the angels going up and down to heaven on what's called a ladder. So the idea that this dream could have been God communicating with his people would not have been unusual. It wouldn't have been a crazy idea to these people. Dreams might just have been dreams, but these ones weren't. And his family didn't take them as mere dreams. They saw there was significance to what Joseph saw here. His father, it's interesting to read in verse 11, that his father kept the matter in mind. He told Joseph off for his dreams, but he kept the matter in mind. That's very similar to a phrase that we read a couple of times about Mary, the mother of Jesus. When she got prophecies and when she heard about various things, when she saw Jesus growing up, she thought, there's something different about this boy, and she kept the matter in mind. And that's what we see in Jacob here. His brothers took the dreams seriously as well. They were offended at their meaning. They saw clearly the meaning of the prophecies was that Joseph was going to be a leader, and they were going to have to bow down before him and humble themselves before him. That's how they understood it in verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" When his family heard these dreams, they wondered, "What's this all about? Could this be a message from God?" But we don't need to wonder. Psalm 105 clearly teaches us that until the time that his word, that's Joseph's word, came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Joseph was seeing into the future. God was showing Joseph the future. God was delivering to Joseph and his brothers a message about what was going to take place in the future. And there are other suggestions that Joseph was a bit different from his brothers. He was specially loved by his father. That's not a good idea. That's not something that we should take an example from Joseph or from Jacob. But there's other suggestions as well, that he's going to have a special role to play in God's people. It's that famous coat of multiple colors. That's how it's described here in our Bibles, a coat of many colors. It might not have been many colors. There are many experts in Hebrew, although the Hebrew language in which it's written is a bit strange and difficult in this particular passage. Some people say it was a cloak with long sleeves. And the significance of that was that it wasn't a working man's garment, it was a manager's garment. Either way, we can see that it marked Joseph out as different. None of the other brothers had this special cloak, whether it was multicolored or long-sleeved. The point was, Joseph was dressed for the office, not for the factory floor. He wasn't wearing a boiler suit to go out and do a day's work. He was wearing a three-piece suit and bowler hat, as the businessman in London always used to be portrayed on TV. He's marked out for leadership, and rightly so, because he is the Lord's a prophet. So Joseph is a God-appointed prophet. He's a God-appointed messenger. He's foretelling the future. He's delivering a message from God to his people. He's going, as we know, to be the salvation of his people from death and destruction due to famine. But if that is the case, then the second thing we need to see is that Joseph the prophet is rejected. Joseph the prophet is rejected. Jacob loves Joseph more than the other brothers, but he's not sure about those dreams. But what about his brothers? What do they think of the dreams? And it's important to see that it is about the dreams that they are enraged. It's not just their typical dislike and jealousy of Joseph. We're told in verse 4 that his brothers hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. That was before the dreams came. But we're told in verse 5, after the dreams came, that they hated him even more. It's clear where their feelings lie, but it's important for us to remember that these dreams are not just dreams. If these were just dreams, we might say the brothers are justified. And we might say that Joseph is a bit full of himself. But they're not. Psalm 105 and the rest of Joseph's history shows us that they're not just dreams. These are God's words. These dreams are like our Bible. They are God's word to God's people. Joseph is not just Joseph. He is the Lord's appointed prophet. And that changes how we are to understand this story quite importantly. We might see this just as a bad family, a family that's in disarray. We might see this just as a story of family strife, but it's not. It's a story of people rejecting God's deliverer and rejecting God's word. That's what it is. And that's an interesting pattern, because it is a pattern that we see from Genesis 3 right through to our own present day. Conflict between brothers existed from the first two brothers. And that pattern continued right through the Old Testament, right up until the very point we're looking at in Genesis chapter 37. Cain and Abel were brothers. But one of them hated the other, and one of them killed the other. Isaac and Ishmael became enemies, Abraham's sons. And what about Joseph's father and his uncle, Jacob and Esau? Conflict between brothers. And in each of those cases, we know from the rest of the Bible that it wasn't just about brothers fighting with each other, because brothers do. So do sisters. That happens. But that's not what this is about. This is about Satan and Christ fighting. It's about a conflict between good and evil that has existed from the curse that was put upon the serpent in the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent, Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Conflict prophesied by God himself. There's going to be strife. There's going to be division. There's going to be those who are the serpent's offspring, and there are going to be those who are Eve's offspring. One is going to be believer. One is going to be an enemy of God. And eventually one of the Eve's offspring is going to be Christ himself, who will crush Satan's head at the cross. And in the middle in there somewhere, you have Joseph versus his brothers. God's word through Joseph versus his brothers. Joseph is a God's appointed leader to ensure the preservation of the family line from which eventually Jesus will be born. And his brothers here are being used by Satan to try and stop it. That's what's going on here. It's the age-old conflict between good and evil, between Satan and the Lord. But the Lord will always win. That conflict goes on still today. Satan is still attempting to stop the growth of the church. Satan is still trying to hinder the spread of the gospel. Satan is still trying to get people to reject God's word, just as he tried and successfully got Joseph's brothers to reject God's word from Joseph. Satan is still trying to blind people to the gospel, to close their ears to the gospel. That battle's still going on. For us, as a church who are involved in outreach, who are involved in mission work, that explains why so very few listen to us. That explains why so very few listen to the message that we take. Satan's still active. He doesn't want them to hear. He doesn't want people to hear God's word and say, yes, that's right. I believe that. I accept that. Rather, he wants us to say the same as Joseph's brothers said. We will not have this man to reign over us. Satan doesn't want us to accept the Lord Jesus as King and Lord and Savior. And so he comes and he sows discord and he takes the words out of our ears. The same happened in Jesus' day. He was in the world, we're told in John 1. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus came to his family members, the Jews, And they rejected him just as Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph. That's what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's a description of Joseph's brothers towards Joseph. It's a description of the Jews towards Jesus. Is it a description of you towards Jesus? Perhaps thus far in your life, you have refused to accept Jesus as Lord, as Savior. Like Joseph's brothers, you are saying, I will not have this man to rule over me. I will live my life the way I want. I will sin if I want, and I don't believe there are any consequences. But there are. Jesus tells us that on the last day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But many of those who confess it will be cast into the lake of fire. Make sure that's not you. When you hear the word of the gospel, that Jesus came to seek and to save sinners, believe it. Receive it. When you hear that there is a hell to be shunned, believe it. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him as Lord. But what about us as Christians? Are you and I prepared to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord? Are we bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord? Each one of us was born like Joseph's brothers. Sometimes even as Christians, we don't like to accept Jesus' word. Are we willing to submit and bow before the will and the word of Jesus Christ in every aspect and part of our lives? Is Jesus king over how we go about our work? Is Jesus king about how we speak and the words we speak? Is Jesus king about how we worship? Is Jesus king over how we involve ourselves with sport and leisure activities and how much time we give to them? Is Jesus our Lord and King who instructs us and we obey in relation to politics? Are our morals and our ethics under the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ? Or are there little bits of our lives that we say, no, I'll not have Jesus be king over me that way? We need to be true disciples who bow the knee to Jesus Christ in everything and not be like Joseph's brothers. Make sure you bow the knee in faith and in faithfulness to the Lord, the King of all creation. So we've seen Joseph as a prophet. We've seen Joseph as a prophet who's rejected just like Christ. But thirdly and finally, we see Joseph the prophet who's betrayed and afflicted. We see Joseph the prophet who is betrayed and afflicted. Joseph is going to be a great leader, so his dreams told him. But the pathway to that destiny is going to be one of betrayal and suffering. And that's the next thing that we learn from our passage. It happens time and again in Joseph's life. He's oppressed. He's lied about. He's afflicted. He's persecuted. He's suffering. But he does end up being the prime minister as per his dreams. And it all begins here in Dothan with his own family. I suppose it begins back at home when they hate him. But in terms of how it's historically worked out, it begins here at Dothan. Joseph has sent by his father to check up on his brothers, and as they see him coming over the hill, as it were, they hatch a plot to get rid of him. They're going to kill him. We read that in verses 18 to 20. When they saw him afar off, they probably recognized him by his cloak. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. It doesn't cost them a second thought. Look, here's the dreamer coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Reuben, one of the brothers, isn't so ruthless, and he suggests throwing him into a pit. He's intent on coming back and rescuing him, and I don't know what his plans were, releasing him, telling him to get out of here or whatever, but it doesn't work out. Don't know why Reuben's not there at the critical time. I do know, because it was God's purposes, but Reuben's never there at the important time to actually bring about the rescue. But then they come up with a better idea. Why kill him and be guilty of murder when we can sell him? Be free of that guilt and have some money in the pocket into the bargain. And so that's what they do. They see these Ishmaelites passing by, Midianites, traders. They're on their way to Egypt. Let's sell him as a slave, and they do. And that's the end of Joseph as far as the brothers are concerned, and good riddance to him. What a great betrayal this is. What a great betrayal of family trust. What a terrible persecution and affliction for young Joseph. There's a text we'll come across later that where the brothers confess that they ignored his great distress and his pleas for mercy. He's betrayed by his own family. But it's all being used by God. And it's all being used by God to secure the lives of the very people who betray him. God is sending his man before the rest of the family so that that man can preserve them. But the way to that great end is suffering for Joseph. And how can we fail to see a picture of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in these events? Jesus was rejected. He's rejected by his own people, his own Jewish family. At one point, even his own brothers and sisters think he's mad. He's betrayed by his own people. Specifically, Judas sells him for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was betrayed for 20. Jesus suffers. He is hated. He's ridiculed. He's spat upon. You can imagine those things happening to Joseph. Joseph is stripped of his robe. And so is Jesus. And they play dice to divide up his garment. Joseph is thrown into a pit. But he comes out alive. Jesus' pit is the tomb. But he also comes out alive. What's all this teaching us? Well, the first thing it's teaching us is this. It's reminding us that the work of salvation is costly. The work of salvation for Jesus Christ is costly. The work of him to be, eventually rise up and sit at the right hand of glory was costly. The preservation of Joseph's family cost Joseph much, and our salvation cost Jesus more. In the betrayal and the humility of Jesus, in his awful death on the cross, we see the terrible price of our salvation. If any of us could work our way to heaven, would Christ have done this? If all it took to get to heaven and be saved from the wrath to come was living a generally good life, or at least better than the really bad people, why would Christ have went through this suffering? Why need the Son of God be forsaken and crucified and in the grave for 3 days? no reason. Salvation is costly, but it costs us nothing because it cost the Savior everything. For the people of Israel to be saved, Joseph must suffer. For sinners like us to be saved, Christ had to suffer. And by trusting in what he has done, we can be saved from our sins. But this pattern of suffering leading to glory, that applies to us as Christians as well. Joseph is a type of Christ, but he's also a type of a believer. He's also a good pattern for the Christian. And so we need to be aware that for many, many Christians, probably most Christians through the history of the church, the way to glory, the way to heaven, has been a pathway of suffering. Paul warned the early church that that would be the case probably for them. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14. Jesus warned about it. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, he said. And while it's true that probably most of us have not suffered any great degree of persecution and affliction yet, we know that there are people around the world who are walking this path that Joseph walked and that Jesus walked this very morning. How many believers will have been arrested as they went to church this morning in China or as they leave? How many will be beaten in India? How many will be killed and will probably never hear about it in Nigeria or Congo? Yet if their faith is in Christ, they're in glory. Peter warns us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Christ suffered and is in glory. And if we are in Christ, should we suffer, even unto death, we shall eventually be in glory too. Psalm 105 tells us that waiting on the fulfillment was a test for Joseph, and so it is for us. When we go through trials, it can be really hard. We need to remember the lessons of the psalm we sang at the beginning, Psalm 9. Yes, there are enemies. Yes, there are conflicts and difficulties and sicknesses and cancer and unemployment and all those other things that happen to us. But if we have Christ as Savior, the end is glorious. The end is glorious. Though we have to go through trials and difficulties, if we are trusting in Christ, we shall enter the kingdom of God. Do we believe God's assurances? That's the really big lesson of Genesis chapter 37. It's about God's word coming to God's people and them rejecting it. Will we reject God's word, or will we believe it and trust it and put it into practice? May God help us to live by faith and by faithfulness to the word of God. Amen.